Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Oh, I guess I can get by with it this way. Yeah, it's all right. Oh, it's there. I didn't know that. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. I confess that I've been really burdened about this passage and have found it disturbing, and found that the thoughts which I trust that the Spirit of God bringing to my mind are also disturbing. So let us turn to this with our hearts tuned to what the Lord would say to us, and I trust that, as Tim prayed, that it will be profitable. Chapter 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." He's saying, you make me sick to my stomach. I feel like vomiting. That's the literal, they tell me. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This concludes the second section of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a very definite break between what we have read and the beginning of chapter 4. Now, just to review a little bit, the Lord sent these letters to the various assemblies, and to Ephesus, he said, "You are very busy, you're doing a lot of good things, I appreciate that, but you have left your first love." In other words, you've grown cold and hard toward me. May God search our hearts as we go over these things and help us each to examine ourselves in the sight of God. Is it true of us? That's the way the Scripture does us good. That's the way the Lord helps us. That's the way He builds us up. That's the way he corrects us. Smyrna, it was a time of terrible, they were in the midst of a time of terrible persecution and suffering. And in order to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them had to lay down their lives for him. And so the Lord finds no fault whatsoever with this assembly. Though very poor, characterized by poverty, yet they were rich, he says. God just sees things altogether opposite to what man sees them, doesn't he? This really riles up the old flesh in us, doesn't it? And we find it's difficult. Well, the next one, Pergamos, means twice married. They professed to be married to Christ. And most of them were, at least. But they became married to the world. Reminds me of Israel. Married to Jehovah. Jehovah's wife. But they were not true to him. And like, what's his name? The one whose wife became an adulteress. Pardon? Hosea, yes. Sorry. But like Hosea married Gomer, and they had two children, and then she became unfaithful and left him and became everybody's property. And became so degenerate that when God finally said to Hosea, "Go get your wife, Hosea, bring her back," he hunted for her, and he found her in the slave market being sold as a slave. And she had become so degenerate and so worthless that she only brought half the price of a female slave. He bought her. He took her home. He said, "Gomer, marriage vows were not strong enough to hold you. I have bought you and paid for you. Now you stay with me." That's what God has had to do with Israel, because they did exactly as Gomer did. And these folks in Pergamos were doing that, weren't they? Now, that's pretty dreadful. And there's danger that we might do that. Compromise with the world. And then we get to Thyatira, and of course historically we get to the Dark Ages. And in Thyatira there was a terribly wicked woman who claimed to be a prophetess and who was teaching in the assembly, and not only that, leading God's people into idolatry and adultery. The worst, the awful kinds of immorality. And that held sway during the Dark Ages when we look at history. They were indeed Dark Ages, and because of the sin of the professing church and its leaders, God had a remnant, just a few that were true to him through all of that time. You have to hunt to find them. E.H. Broadbent, in his book, The Pilgrim Church, traces that all the way, the remnant, all the way from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, even through the dark ages. And then after Thyatira, we come to, well, historically, it's the Reformation, which promised great things, justification by faith, but it fizzled. For the most part, it fizzled. And to Sardis, that assembly in Sardis, back there in the time in which this was written, to Sardis, he said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And Protestantism has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. And we could have a name that we're alive and be dead. Now, I trust that none of us are dead. That would be terrible. As far as I know, none of us in this assembly are. But we need to search our hearts. There's always that danger of becoming like the dead, isn't there? And then we come to Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, we have people who are weak. You have but little strength. But you have kept my word, he says, and you have not denied my name. Now, I didn't speak about the historical side of this last time, but historically, this looks back to, I believe, to the 18th and 19th century. You see, from our vantage point, we can look back and see these things. They were not evident at all when this was written. But we can look back and see some of these things. And there was a great turning back to God in the 18th and 19th centuries. Great things happened. Great multitudes of people were saved. And then early in the 19th century, all over the world, independent of one another, little groups of believers started springing up. They read their Bibles. They grasped the truth of meeting together to remember the Lord, to just worship Him. Maybe something like we do it, though each place is different. And it isn't how it's done that's so important as what's done, whether it's real or not. And that happened more or less all over the world, spontaneously. Yes, spontaneously we say, but it was the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of His people which was bringing together. And another thing that was recaptured in those days was the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people to take them home to be with Himself. My, what a tremendous thing. The truth of the church without clerical leaders. Just the men that God placed as overseers. Not to lord it over God's heritage, but to be shepherds, to take care of His people. And servants who would teach the word and serve in other ways. Maybe we should go into 1st and 2nd Timothy. I've been praying about whether we should do that soon. But then we come to Laodicea. And I guess it's not hard to see that the professing church today is an awful lot like Laodicea was. And immediately the Lord says these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We need to notice this a bit. Actually, The Amen speaks of him as the faithful and true witness. They are almost synonymous. They're equivalent titles. Amen, the faithful one, Deuteronomy 7:9, which says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. He is always faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, we're told in Timothy. He cannot deny himself. If we deny him, he'll deny us the reward that he would like to give us. This expression, the Amen, is equivalent to truly, truly, or verily, verily, or Amen, Amen, used so many times in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, Amen, Amen, I say to you. And he was using his own name when he said that. He is final. And he is unchangeable. He's not only the end. We have a tendency to put Amen at the end of a prayer, for example. But he's not only the end. He is the one, it means, let's see, I copied it off Vine. From Vine. Let's put it on here. Sometimes I lose my train of thought, but it is and shall be. That's when God says it. It means it is and shall be. When we say Amen, we're saying let it be. We want it to be. But when God says it, he says it is and shall be. So as the Amen, he can say that. His all authority is his. And then the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean he's the first thing created. Far be the thought. It means that he is the one who created all things. He began what was begun. Others would tell us that this says that he's the first thing created. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. Our scriptures prove that over and over again. In Colossians 1:15, he's the firstborn over all creation. That means he's preeminent over all creation. He's supreme above all creation. MacDonald says the Amen is the embodiment of faithfulness and truth, the one who guarantees and fulfills the truth, the one who the promises of God. He is also the originator of the creation of God, both material and spiritual. He is the origin of the creation of God. Now that's the introduction, and then he goes on immediately to speak of their terrible condition, characterized by pride, ignorance, self-sufficiency, and complacency. You're lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold. I'd rather have you cold. I'd rather have you turn your back on me than to be like you are. That's what the Lord says. And he has the right to say it, doesn't he? So it's very dangerous to become lukewarm. And if we're not hot for him, we're lukewarm, aren't we? It goes on, and he said, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The people in Laodicea were bankers, many of them. And there were lots of money in Laodicea. Like the Western world today. Lots of money. And the believers become affected by this. Our standard of living is getting higher and higher and higher. And we're never satisfied, are we? Is that the way we should be as the children of God? He says, you're poor and wretched and blind and naked, miserable. That's the way I see you. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Gold. Buy gold. It costs money to buy gold. He's talking to his people. This is not Isaiah 55, where they were told to buy wine and milk without money and without price. He says, buy gold and make yourselves white raiment, white clothing, pure white clothing. That takes work. It takes skill. It takes thought. Gold. What does gold speak of? Well, I looked to see what Mr. Vine said. And Mr. Vine suggested two things. Sound doctrine. And its effects. And a righteousness of life. And conduct. If we're going to buy gold, if we're going to have a pure teaching of the Word, we've got to study the Word and pray over it. We've got to spend time in the Word. How much time do you spend in the Word? I look back on days that were simpler than today's days, though we worked long and hard hours, yet the days were simpler. I look back on days when I was a boy growing up, and we were busy. My dad was a busy farmer, but we had many missionaries and many preachers of the Word stay with us. And again, I can see us sitting there at the kitchen table after breakfast, spending an hour, 2 hours, studying the Word. I remember as a little boy, E.G. Matthews, a shirt salesman who was a man of God. I heard him preach to young people when he was 80 years old in Colorado Springs, and they loved him. And I remember E.G. Matthews sitting on the porch, and my dad sitting there with him, and a hot summer day was on the north side, and I sat on a step down below and listened to Mr. Matthews instruct my dad in the things of the Lord after he was first saved and as time went on. They spent hours doing that, even though my dad was a busy farmer. He considered that important. Evenings would be spent that way if we didn't have meetings. Usually we had meetings in the evening. I remember many times we'd have long sessions of meetings every night of the week except Saturday. And we'd hitch up a horse to the buggy and go to the meetings. Or if we had someone staying with us, we'd maybe have to take a wagon. We spent time in the Word of God. We didn't just have a little while once a week, or maybe twice a week. We spent time in the Word of God. And that is so important. It costs to do that. We've got to set aside so many other things that the flesh wants, that we might have time for the things of God. And this pure white clothing, to clothe our nakedness, you know what that is? We're told in chapter 19 and verse 8 that it's the righteous acts of the saints. It's our, yours and mine, righteous acts. Those things that we are doing which are right in the eyes of God. Now, let's just stop to think how much of our life is otherwise. Are we making every effort to put the Lord first, and second, and third, and completely in our lives? He said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must say no to self. He must deny himself. Oh, that is preached to me so many times. He must say no to himself, no to his fleshly desires. He must take up his cross, that's death to self, and follow me. Is that too big a price to pay for gold? Is it too big a price to pay for this clothing, to clothe our nakedness, our spiritual nakedness? I don't think so. Oh, God, help us. Let's examine each hour of our day and see what we're doing with it. There isn't time to gratify the lust of the flesh, is there? And would that do us good if we did? How much better to buy gold. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And read a little there. 1 Corinthians 3, and first we'll begin at verse 11 for the sake of time. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ, I believe. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, and so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the people of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, that's our bodies, God will destroy him. Not annihilation, not send us to hell, but it will work destruction in our lives. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are, and that's true of the assembly. I think that's the first teaching here, that it's the assembly. But think of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Put them out here in the yard. Light a fire. The straw goes so fast, and the hay goes so fast, and then the wood goes, even if it's beautiful hardwood. What's left? Gold, silver, precious stones. The things of the flesh are wood, hay, and stubble. They don't stand the fire of God's judgment, do they? Oh, but you've got to cater to the flesh a little, don't you? Do we? Are we taught that? I fail to find a verse that says that. If I've missed it, please tell me about it. Let's turn to First Timothy. Actually, I'm not going to get through this. To 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy shall we start? Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, that's the things that go before, of course, in the book, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables. I wonder what that takes in. I wonder if we can measure a lot of our conversation and put it in that first part of the verse. And then it says, exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, just a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. It doesn't say exercise yourself to bodily exercise. It says exercise yourself to godliness. Then it says godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. As you think I'm getting awfully warped, I might say that these bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should not be unduly concerned about them, except we should take care of them and use common sense to take care of them for the Lord, that He might use them. That's why. And but it says godliness is the important thing. It's profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, this life, and of that which is coming. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Let no one despise your youth. Oh, I missed a line. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Reading what? To exhortation, to teaching, to the doctrine of teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was in you. Verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves and to the teaching, continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And then we could go on over to the second epistle of Timothy 2, but I think we won't take time to do that now. I think that this brings before us what I see in this. If we wish to be hot for the Lord, if we wish to be holy for him and not mixed. Hot water and cold water mixed makes lukewarm water, and lukewarm water is insipid and nauseating, and especially to the Lord. Now, I say, we don't always see it properly, do we? Of course, you know I don't. But then I mean spiritually. We need discernment. And where does discernment come from? Well, maybe I should suggest three places. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from experience. And we need discernment. We need discernment to discern what is the will of God for our lives. We've been probing this morning into our hearts and the very minutes and hours of our lives. We need discernment, godly discernment, that we might know what the Lord's will is for our lives, that we might be righteous in conduct and in life. Well, there are promises made, but he says, I rebuke and chasten those I love. That's Hebrews chapter 12, isn't it? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Some of these people, or a lot of them, must have belonged to the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't bother to rebuke them and to chasten them, would he? Because it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And we are to be exercised by his chastening. And it'll do us good. He says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not to the unsaved. This is to the believers. He says, I'm standing outside your door knocking. It reminds us of the Song of Songs. The Shulamite and her shepherd lover. He comes and stands at the door on the outside. It's closed. It's latched. And the latch is on the inside, and he knocks at the door. She's in bed. She's sleepy. She doesn't want to get out of bed. She delays. And finally, she wakes up enough to say, oh, it's my beloved. And she gets up and goes to the door and unlatches it, and he's gone. But there's spikenard dripping down from the door where he's knocked on the door. And her heart yearns for him. And she goes out and hunts for him, even though it's night. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you, anyone, any person, any believer, if you will open the door to me, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. And you'll eat with me. Wow. What a feast. Don't we have a wonderful Lord? And he said to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. I understand it. The way it used to be, and maybe it's the way it's going to be in heaven. A throne had room for many people to sit on. And the Lord's throne, he's going to say, come up and sit with me. Oh, we'll look back then and say it was worth it all, won't we? Well, my voice is gone. May the Lord bless this word for his name's sake. Amen.